First, let me start by saying that a couple of years ago, we studied through the Beatitudes at the church that I pastor, and the Beatitudes hit me like a freight train. And it's still hitting me like that. And this particular verse is one that I believe has been really revolutionary in my own life. The depth that is there for us tonight, I do pray that we would really see this together. So here's how I want to preface tonight. We need to understand, as we're looking at this passage, that Jesus, the Savior, the true and forever King, has a kingdom. He has an agenda. He has a government that reflects and expresses his character. He has policies, he has ways, he has values that are formed in and expressed through the lives of the men and women who have embraced his rule in their lives. And it's through the transformed lives of redeemed men and women that the ethos of the kingdom of heaven invades the earth. So as we look at the Beatitudes, we notice and we can observe in the first three, a progression, a continuity in the formation of the attitudes, the character, the way of being that mark his kingdom and his citizens, the attitudes, the character, and the way of being that leads to flourishing in our lives. John Stott said this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, looking back, we can see that the first four Beatitudes reveal a spiritual progression of relentless logic. Each step leads to the next and presupposes the one that has gone before. To begin with, we are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Next, we are to mourn over the cause of it, our sins. Yes, our sins too, the corruption of our fallen nature and the reign of sin and death in the world. Thirdly, we're to be meek, humble, and gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty, admitted and bewailed, to condition our behavior to them as well as to God. So it's beautiful to see how Jesus, our King, unpacks for us the truth about his heart, about his kingdom, about his citizens. Up to this point, this progression through the first three Beatitudes has followed the line of emptying. After meekness, we come to a transition. We go from being emptied to being filled. Before coming to Jesus, we had a hunger and a thirst for temporal things, things that could not give life. And we glutted ourselves on them, but we were never satisfied. But the grace, the love, the mercy, and the beauty of Jesus, the Savior and King, turned us upside down, turned us inside out, emptied us of the stuff that kept us from real life. And we not only receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive new life from him. New life that produces a new appetite, a deep hunger and thirst. And Jesus said, that person shall be satisfied. So verse 6, here's where we're really going to dive into tonight. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word blessed there, it's key to the Beatitudes. It means it's the word makarios, and it says flourishing is the person who has this new way of being. Flourishing is the person whose way of being is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's two big things we see here in this verse. First of all, hunger and thirst. And secondly, the object of this hunger and thirst. What is it that we are hungering and thirsting for? It is righteousness. So the two big subjects here, hunger and thirst, and the object of this hunger and thirst. So we're going to start here with hunger and thirst. Our King tells us that our flourishing is the outcome of having a hunger and a thirst for a specific thing. Living in 21st century America, it's easy for us to misunderstand the kind of longing packed into the words of Jesus. When we say we're hungry and thirsty, we mean it's been a couple of hours since we last ate. When we say we're hungry or thirsty, it means that we need to refill our water flask with filtered water. It's hard for us to get our heads and our hearts around the intensity of desire Jesus is getting at with the words hunger and thirst. Because if we're thirsty, all we need to do is turn on the tap or go to the refrigerator, grab a bottle of water, sparkling or not, take your pick. Or we can walk into a grocery store or a convenience store for cold, refreshing water. Water is so accessible to us. Or if we're hungry, you just got to get up and walk to the refrigerator or the pantry or head to a drive-thru. But the multitude of men and women who had walked up a hill just above the Sea of Galilee to listen to Jesus say these very words in the first century, they felt the intensity Jesus was describing with the words hunger and thirst, because they were never far from the possibility of dehydration or starvation. When they heard the words hunger and thirst, they thought about a desperate longing that must be met or else. The need for food and water has literally driven history. Whenever supplies of food and water is shut off, people take drastic measures. I mean, just think back, you know, it barely scratches the surface concerning us, but think back to the pandemic. You go into a grocery store and you want to buy a bottle of water, and there was none. Where did it all go? I mean, where did all the toilet paper go? Like, that always puzzled me. In history, people and societies literally relocated in order to eat and find water. When you drive through Israel today, you see mounds everywhere. And these are not like real geological elevations at all. They're actually man-made. Archaeologists refer to those mounds with a single word, Tel, T-E-L, like Tel Aviv or Tel Dan. Those hills consist of the ruins of one city built upon another city, built upon another city, because that's where the water was. Jesus made the words hunger and thirst even more intense by saying it was a continual hunger. It was a continual thirst. He says, blessed, flourishing are those who are hungering, who are thirsting. They had a clear sense of the desperation and the incessance of this hunger and this thirst. Here's the deal. A starving person has a single all-consuming passion. Eat. A dehydrated person has a single all-consuming passion. Drink. We, you and I, we need to listen to Jesus. Here's our King telling us about the nature of life in his kingdom. Here's our King telling us that the blessed life, Makarios, the flourishing life, is tied to a deep and desperate, profound and persistent hunger and thirst for a specific thing. The object of this deep and desperate, profound and persistent hunger and thirst in verse 6, righteousness. Jesus said that the trademark of his kingdom, the attitude, the way of being that leads to flourishing is, and you're going to hear me use these words over and over again tonight, a deep and desperate, profound and persistent hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, righteousness is a necessity that they can't live without. Righteousness is a necessity that the citizens of his kingdom just can't live without. Now think about this. Where in the world do you find men and women who are saying, who are prescribing, or who are living as though the way to happiness, the way to flourishing, is to deeply and desperately, profoundly and persistently long for, hunger and thirst for righteousness? Google that. What social media influencers are saying things like that? This is something that is so unique to the kingdom of God. Here's a question. It's a big question. It's up on the screen. What is righteousness? Man, this is something that God has just been blowing my mind with for the past few years. What is righteousness? We sang of it tonight in that last song. I had no righteousness of my own. It would be a mistake to suppose that this biblical word righteousness only refers to a right relationship with God. Now follow me here. John Stott said this, righteousness in the Bible has at least three aspects, legal, moral, and social. Let's start with legal righteousness. It's the one we just sang about, right? Sometimes theologians call this forensic righteousness. Legal righteousness refers to that right standing we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's some verses up on the screen for you. I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Isn't that glorious good news? How do we receive this right standing with God? By placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It's true for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, no matter who you are. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Guys, without this legal righteousness, we would be forever lost. This righteousness, this right standing with God, is only possible because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, I'll read this from the New English Translation. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Now, I don't believe this is the righteousness Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about those. This is the manifesto of his kingdom here. He's talking about disciples, citizens in his kingdom. He's talking about those who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus. It can't be deeply and desperately, profoundly and persistently hungering and thirsty to be legally right with God that he's talking about here, because that happened the moment I believe with my heart on the Lord Jesus. I'm right with God, period. Full stop. It's done. I won't be any more righteous when I get to heaven than I was the moment I believed in Jesus Christ because of what he did in dying for my sins and rising from the dead. I do believe there's another sense in which we can long for that legal righteousness, and I'll get to that in just a bit. But I believe that Jesus is not talking here about that particular righteousness. I believe he's talking here about moral righteousness, for one thing. Moral righteousness is a righteousness of character that's expressed in righteous living. Jesus is saying that we're to deeply, desperately, profoundly, and persistently be hungering and thirsting for a life in conformity to the heart and the ways of our King. Jesus is talking about having this deep and desperate, this profound and persistent desire to do God's will from the heart in every area of our life. And again, guys, this just comes at me like a freight train. Do I have a deep and desperate, profound and persistent desire for a righteousness of character that's expressed in righteous living? Do I have a deep and desperate, profound and persistent desire to do God's will from the heart in every area of my life? Kent Hughes said this. He said, indeed, it is too strong for some Christians. It rules out sleek, self-satisfied, half-hearted religion. Jesus is saying that self-satisfied, half-hearted religion is not the trademark of his kingdom. It's not the way of being that leads to flourishing. And I need you to hear me here, and I need to hear me here. This is not legalism. Legalism is this: if I do this, God owes me that. That's legalism. Legalism is, I desire this from God, so I will do this and I will do this, and then I will get that from God. No, it's not that. Up on the screen, this is a deep longing to be like our King. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus is saying that the trademark of his citizens, the way of being that leads to flourishing, is a deep desire to be like him, a desire that is so deep, so desperate, so profound, so persistent. So we've looked at legal righteousness. It's imperative. We cannot be saved without it. We've looked at moral righteousness, but I believe Jesus is also talking about social righteousness. John Stott, again, from his commentary, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: it would be a mistake to suppose, however, that the biblical word righteousness means only a right relationship with God on the one hand and a moral righteousness of character and conduct. It includes social righteousness as well. So Jesus is talking about having a deep and a desperate, a profound and persistent desire to see right done, to help bring about God's will in this world. And in a few moments, when we look at the nature of God, we're going to see what it is that he desires for the world. Now, there are those who would hear this and think that, well, Richard has just departed from Orthodox Christianity and he's preaching a social gospel. Let me read from a guy named D.A. Carson. Absolute brilliant theologian. He was a key person in putting together the ESV translation of the Bible. He's co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. He's an Orthodox evangelical man, and he's brilliant in what he says here. He says, the citizens of the kingdom hunger and thirst, not only that they may be righteous, that is, that they may wholly do God's will from the heart, but that justice may be done everywhere. All unrighteousness grieves them and makes them homesick for the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. Satisfied with neither personal righteousness alone nor social justice alone, they cry for both. In short, they long for the advent of the messianic kingdom. What they taste now whets their appetites for more. Ultimately, they will be satisfied. I believe that much of 21st century church culture has underrealized the intensity of hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about here. And guys, I throw myself into that category. Underrealized. I believe that much of 21st century culture has underrealized the breadth of righteousness. I throw myself in there. I've been a Christian for 48 years. I got saved in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was the only church I ever attended. Pastor Chuck was my only pastor. I had the privilege of serving on staff here for 8 years before going to Northern California. I'm telling you that after 48 years of walking with the Lord, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, that the gospel is inexhaustible in its beauty and in its truth and in its depth. I want us to think for a moment about having this underrealized intensity of hunger and thirst. Again, let's go back to the preface, right? How we need to process the Beatitudes. Jesus is Savior and King. He has an agenda. He has a government that reflects and expresses his character. He has policies. He has ways. He has values that are formed in and expressed through the lives of men and women who have embraced his rule in their lives. And it's through the transformed lives of redeemed men and women that the ethos of the kingdom of heaven invades the earth. And Jesus said that one of the characteristics of those men and women is that they're starving. Not for more stuff, not for more pleasure, not for more position, not for more power. They are desperately, profoundly, persistently starving for righteousness. John Darby said this. He said, the righteousness only comes to the starving, not to the hungry. Ugh. I have to confess to you that in a lot of ways in my life, I haven't been starving. I'm just hungry. And there are plenty of Christians who are just hungry enough to go to church. sit for some music and a 30-minute talk, and then head out with some friends for something to eat. Not starving. Just hungry enough to get him there. And here's the question, and again, it comes at me like a freight train. Where are the people that are starving for legal righteousness? Remember, I mentioned earlier that there is a way where men and women who have been made right with God by faith in Jesus, where they can be starving for legal righteousness. They can be starving to see lives made right with Jesus. They've experienced right standing with God through faith in Jesus, and now they're not just a little hungry to see it, they're starving, deeply, profoundly, persistently starving to see other men and women made right with God. In that sense, any and every believer can be starving for that righteousness. But where are the people that are starving for moral righteousness? Starving for righteousness of character in their own lives that will be expressed in righteous living. Starving for their own lives to be in conformity to the heart and the ways of their King. If you and I do not have that kind of longing for righteousness, I think we need to initiate a careful analysis of our souls. And I mean that. This is not a, like, you know, let's get a 2x4 out and start whacking everybody over the head on this. I mean, like, we need to sit with the Lord. We need to sit with Him. We need to say, time out. I need to be alone. I need to be quiet. I need the Holy Spirit to investigate me. I surely am in that crowd. And then the under-realization of the breadth of righteousness. First, do I really understand the ways of Jesus? There's no shortage of professing Christians who only think of righteousness in one dimension. And when they hear the word righteousness, they go to legal righteousness, the idea of being brought into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God forbid they wouldn't understand that. God forbid that they wouldn't go, yes, I had no righteousness of my own, but Jesus supplied it. But here's the problem. The minute righteousness is used in reference to character and behavior, it's like a switch gets flipped and they think legalism, they think dead works. And especially if they came out of a hyper-legalistic background. Like I was raised in the Catholic Church, and man, that whole life was, you better shape up or you're out. You better be good or else. And if you haven't been good, well, if you do a few of these good things, you can earn some favor. You know, maybe you might take off some of the bad marks that you got. And then I met Jesus and discovered that it was all His doing. It was all what He did, not what I could ever do. And I just fell absolutely crazy in love with Him. He owned my heart. But we do not want to, when we think of righteousness in reference to character and behavior, we don't want to think legalism. Starving for righteousness of character and conformity of heart to the ways of Jesus, it doesn't work against the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. It's actually the result of new life received by grace through faith in Jesus. When people speak of wanting righteousness to prevail in our broken world, when they hear that, they start to think, well, you've just abandoned the true gospel and now you're just believing in a social gospel. Because that's a massive failure. It's a massive failure to understand the nature and the attributes of God. We read this at the front of the study. I'm so glad that I could just be here this evening ministering with Char, ministering with John and Jordan. It's just a blessing, and the guys on staff here. And I'm so glad that I could hear Char read Jeremiah 9:24. It's back on the screen. But let him who boast in this, that he understands, comprehends, and knows me, not just knows about me, but he knows me. Like the way a husband knows his spouse or a wife knows her husband. He knows me. What does he understand? What does he know about me? That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In Psalm 97, we're told that the whole earth should rejoice and be glad because the very foundations of his sovereign rule are righteousness and justice. In speaking of Jesus, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:7 that Jesus is going to establish and uphold his everlasting kingdom, which, by the way, we're a part of right here and right now. We live in a kingdom that's now and not yet. Jesus will establish and uphold his everlasting kingdom with justice and righteousness. Guys, because God is righteous and just, his ways are righteousness and justice. Psalm 33:5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The psalmist isn't saying that God has this theological thing that he just loves to think about. No, he actually loves, in reality, righteousness and justice. God loves righteousness and justice because he is righteous and just. And that's why God desires his people to do righteousness and justice in the world. Guys, I just got to tell you, like 3 years ago, I read Genesis 18:19 like I'd never read it before. Listen to this. God is speaking. For I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to, now check this out, keep the way of the Lord by, this is how you keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice. Wow. Keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This is not Old Testament dead works. Abraham had already been justified by faith. Psalm 106, verse 3, blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Righteous character, expressed in righteous living, engaged with a culture that's not righteous and not just. That's who we are in the world. We read in Jeremiah 22, verse 3, and also verses 15 and 16, thus says the Lord. Now he's talking to his people. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Do you think you are king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Knowing the Lord is going to be expressed in doing justice and righteousness in the world. And by the way, there are so many times in the Bible where we find the words righteousness paired with the word justice. We also find righteousness and justice coupled to two other words, steadfast love and mercy or compassion. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy. That's the heart of our Lord. That's the way of our Lord. The heart and the ways of the Lord are formed in and expressed through the lives of men and women who embrace his rule. It's through the transformed lives of redeemed men and women that the ethos of the kingdom of heaven invades the earth. We should care about what our King cares about. That's why Jesus told us that while the rest of the world is worrying about what to wear and where to live, the citizens in his kingdom were to seek first the kingdom of God and, what's the phrase? His righteousness. I can't tell you for how long when I would read that, I would think forensic righteousness. It's not to the exclusion of it. because I want to see God's forensic righteousness in the lives of so many other people. And I will forever be telling him I love him because he has made me right with him in the giving of his son. But we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness that is in the heart of God, that righteousness that is the way he is, the way he moves, the way he acts. Again, this is not social gospel. This is not woke language. This is the way of our King. The church, you and me, we're to be the living expression of our King and his ways. Where are the people that are starving to see righteousness in the whole human community? Because our King delights in it. It should break our heart when we see injustice anywhere. Because it surely breaks God. Because he delights in righteousness. He delights in justice. Where are the people that are desperately praying, Jesus, now that you're my legal righteousness, intensify my hunger for becoming a more righteous man. Someone who works tirelessly and hopefully for justice in my community. Again, this stuff just, it wasn't on my theological radar for so many years of my life. And I've discovered that what I taught all those years is just deeper than what I thought it was. Here's what one guy said. We can't pick and choose the teachings of Christ we want to keep. Nor can we reduce Jesus to the poster child of our pet moralities or political persuasions. Wow. Rather, the collective weight of who our King is, what his ways are, what he values, his agenda, that's my words. The collective weight of who our King is should drive us to our King to find forgiveness and form his righteousness in us. That's what Jesus is talking about. The person whose way of being is to deeply and desperately, profoundly and persistently hunger and thirst after righteousness. But here's the problem. It's up here on the screen. I saw this a couple years ago. Sarah Yardley, she posted this, and I just went, oh, that, wow. It was pretty crazy. Some people want the kingdom without a king. Some people want the king without a kingdom. Those who want the kingdom without a king, what they want is all the benefits without bowing the knee, without embracing the rule of Jesus in their lives. And if you want to see that lived out with all of its unspeakable consequences, you need look no further than the beginning of the book of beginnings and look at Adam and Eve. In the book of beginnings, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. He commanded the physical world into existence. God said, and there was. God said, and there was. And then suddenly the cadence is kind of interrupted. It says, and then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind was created, male and female, to bear the image of their creator, to be his representatives in the world he'd created, to make visible the heart and the ways of the invisible God. And they were given stewardship over God's creation. And they were to do that in such a way that they would make visible the heart and the ways of their creator God, make visible God's intent for creation, make visible God's intent for humanity, all resulting in the glory of God. But they decided that they wanted all of that without the King. They wanted all of that without the creator. They didn't want God to inform them, define them, and direct them. They didn't want God to tell them what was right and wrong, good or bad. That did not end well. But there are also those who want the king without a kingdom. Guys, we are not creatures without a kingdom. We used to be in the kingdom of death and darkness. And there was a course to that kingdom. There was an ethos defined by the God, little g, of this world, Satan. And the Bible tells us that God, he rescued us from that kingdom, and he set us into the kingdom of his son, a kingdom of life and light. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as citizens in his kingdom, we cannot live detached from the concerns of our King. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We cannot live independent of his agenda. We cannot live without the responsibilities that go along with the immeasurable privilege of being citizens under his rule. Making the heart and ways of our King visible in this world, one heart at a time, until he returns. I pray that the words of Jesus will recalibrate our hearts. I pray that his words will cause us to embrace him, cause us to embrace his rule,